Morning. Well, still Merry Christmas, right? I mean, it'd be kind of weird. No, we're a few days out. Okay, it's cool. But it's still Merry Christmas. And then, of course, also Happy New Year's coming up. We're in that in-between period, right? But in any event, I hope that your holidays are amazing. And if you're in visiting and you're hanging out with family and therefore hanging out with us, welcome in the great name of Jesus. I'm Pastor Myron Crockett. And a pastor here at Journey Church Tacoma, and we welcome you this morning. Welcome you who are taking us in on the live feed. We love you, live feed crowd. And so welcome also to you in the name of Jesus Christ this morning. We are now a few days out from Christmas, and we are, of course, looking for the new year, and that's going to be really cool, and we're anticipating that right now. And we're going to shut down our series today, a series that we've been looking at as we look at God's Word, is When God Was On His Way, Promises That Pave the Way for Christmas. And we know that when we look at the Christmas narratives, which are mostly contained in the Gospel according to Matthew and then also the Gospel according to Luke, we know that as much of those narratives are filled with all kinds of things like angelic visitations and prophecies and the Holy Spirit is active and there's all kinds of amazing stuff, we see very quickly there's lots of machinery behind the scenes, lots of things that were happening that God was doing way before Jesus was born into the world. And so what we've done in this series is we've taken a look at a lot of the things that led up to Jesus's first coming. And of course, we celebrate this season. We celebrate Christmas, but leading up to Christmas, we celebrate Advent, which means something like arrival or coming. And basically what we do is we go back in time with people who are waiting for Jesus's first coming. And we take some notes and some lessons for them because we want to be strengthened and we want to be folks who are ready for Jesus's second coming because he is coming back, not as a baby, but as a judge. And so we want to be ready for that day. We want to be sustained in joy and sustained also in reverence for the Lord when he comes back. So we go back in time and look at this first coming to figure out how we can live for Jesus's second coming. And today is going to be a bit of a departure from what we've been looking at, even though it's still in our series. But we're going to be talking about how do we live with Christmas? Christmas was great. I'm just trusting that your Christmas was good. Awesome, at least adequate. You gotta have at least an adequate Christmas. I hope that was true for you. If not, I'm sorry, and I will give you a hug. Okay, you are guaranteed a hug from me, and I will go get some other people to hug you and pray with you. If your Christmas was not at least in some way, shape, or form adequate, okay, we got to at least hit a baseline, right? So we have to do that. But in any event, even if Christmas is great and it's wonderful, and year after year it comes around and it's amazing, but then you could ask a question, okay, so what's next? Now what? Now what after Christmas? So we're going to be looking at that today, which is it's still in the flow of our series, but a little bit of a departure. But before we do that, before we turn to God's Word this morning, let's go ahead and pray, and let's talk to the Lord because we need him as we turn to the Word. So let's do that. Father God, in the great name of Jesus, we bless your name for the first Christmas where you sent Christ into the world, the God-man. Into this world, you sent him to show us who you are and to show us who we're supposed to be. And we know eventually, Lord, he would die for our sins. We know eventually, Lord, that he'd be resurrected as our hope. We look forward, Lord, to his second coming. We pray, God, that you would continue to sustain us as we take this last look at the first Christmas. Help us, Lord, to be sustained for your second coming. Be with us, Lord, with this word this morning and sustain us in whichever way that we need sustaining, encouragement, in whichever way that we might need conviction, in whichever way we need a deepening of the fear of the Lord, whatever we need in our own life situations, in our own hearts, we pray, God, that you'd sustain us for the second coming of Christ Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus that we lift up this time. Amen. Yes, so today we're going to be looking at this. We're going to be looking at this. It's very simple. It's Christmas was great. Now what? Now what? Where do we go after Christmas? What do we do after Christmas? Now, how do we live with that? And Advent is interesting because every year, Advent, it helps us to lean into Christmas bit by bit, right? We take a few weeks. Sometimes we have 5 weeks. A lot of times we have four leading up to Christmas. And Advent, we of course have the Advent readings that we do, and we have all kinds of different activities that help us to ramp up to Christmas. Even in outside of church, just in the secular world, the non-church world, the same thing happens. You kind of have ramp-ups, right? I mean, you know, your ramp-up, though, in outside of church starts a bit earlier because, like, Halloween ends, and all of a sudden in Walmart, the Christmas decorations go up. So, you know, your ramp-up starts, like, right after that. It's like Halloween hits, and you're like, all right, it's Christmas, right? And you go, oh, whoa, too soon. Wow, I haven't even hit Thanksgiving yet. Can we, like, slow this train down? But the ramp-up starts. It starts in the church. It starts outside the church. And so you kind of ease into Christmas. You kind of lean in slowly, right? And we do that with Advent. Then suddenly Christmas is here. It's here, right? People are coming in town, or you're going out of town maybe, or sometimes you're just hanging out in town. You got to put your lights up. You need your tree up. We just got a new tree this year. It's pretty cool, I got to say. Really neat. You know, and you got to get your presents done. You got to get your last minute shopping in and that kind of thing. You're waiting for, like, these weird deliveries from Amazon at incredibly strange times of the night. And that's great. God bless Amazon drivers, by the way. And then it ends. It's over, right? It's over. You're in the land of the after Christmas sale, right? Which hopefully good for your pocketbook, right? You're in the land of going back to wherever you're from if you went out of town, or your people who came to visit. You know, my brother-in-law was just in town. They go back out of town. You're in this new kind of post-Christmas landscape, right? Still a lot of football, praise God. All right, that's good. Right. People are like, hey, all right, yeah. Right. And so, you know, and you're in this post-Christmas landscape. We step out of Christmas, right, onto New Year's Eve parties, onto New Year's resolutions, onto kids back in school, right? And then also we're all back from vacation eventually, and we're off to our normal work schedules, right? And Christmas is kind of over. And so it's like, how do we step out of this great season of light and all kinds of miracles and the birth of the God-man, Jesus Christ, into the world? How do we step out of this? How do we transition out of this? Because we have to do it. You can't stay in Christmas all year unless you're Santa Claus and you live at the North Pole. That cat, he can do that thing all year. Him and the elves, they rock it, right? But you can't do that all year, right? You got to step from the spectacular into the mundane, the everyday, and how do you do it? And here's some great news for us, right? Here's some great news for us, is that this is actually really normal. It's actually remarkably normal. If you read the biblical narrative, right, you see this is actually really, really normal. It is very normal for God to do something earth-shattering and absolutely amazing, flabbergasting, and then to say, okay, now go live your normal life. And when you read it in Scripture, you're like, wait, how do you come down from that? Right? It's like, if you've ever been on a roller coaster before, I like roller coasters. If you ever been on a roller coaster, and I mean, you go on like a nice one, and you're up and down, and you're doing loops, and you know, sometimes when you think you're going to die, sometimes you think you're going to lose your lunch, and you don't, and it's amazing, and you want to do it again, but eventually you got to step off the roller coaster, and when you do, man, gravity's weird. Because you're like, whoa, you know, I'm walking. Whoa, how's that happening? You know, you still feel like you're moving, even though you're not, right? Because you got to ease back into, like, you know, being upright. You got to ease back into the way gravity normally works. Could be a little bit of a letdown. It is remarkably normal in the sweep of Scripture to have God do something absolutely spectacular and then to say, okay, now go live your normal life. I can prove it. Think about it. Top of Scripture, Tower of Babel. Where people got kind of uppity and decided to do kind of a new world order thing and build a big old tower because they wanted to summon something down that's not God. And God was like, nope, nope. And scattered people according to their languages, right? Making it difficult for us to understand each other, but it was basically a way where God could say, I got to keep you guys separate so I don't have to judge you. Because when you all get together in one big group, you go bananas and you go anti-God. And that's not so good. and he scatters people. This big, massive thing he does, right? And then right after that, what does he do? He says, I'm going to start over again. Okay, I gotta make a nation. I'm going to make a people. And you're like, okay, so you're going to go get a big army? Nope. I'm going to start with two elderly people named Abraham and Sarah, who at that time were moon worshipers in the ancient Near East. And he said, I'm going to start with them. And okay, yeah, he approaches Abraham. He says, hey, these people over here wanted to make their name great. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make your name great. And I'm going to bless the entire earth through you eventually. And then what does he say to him, basically? I know you can't have kids. I'm going to give you a kid. Just wait. It's coming. And then ultimately, if you read Genesis, the whole story of Abraham and Sarah is basically God teaching them how to make a family. That's it. It's pretty much it. Tower of Babel 2, go raise a family. Go raise a family. Yeah, there'd be a miracle kid. Okay, fireworks. But just go raise a family. The Exodus, right? God liberates the Hebrews from Egyptian slavery. That's pretty big stuff, right? And if it's not big enough for you reading scripture, you could see it, you know, adapted pretty well. Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, not bad. Oldie but a goodie, right? You want the animated version? You could go check out animated versions of it too. But you know, liberation, you know, plagues, miraculous plagues, crossing the Red Sea. Then they get to the foot of Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments about? And lots of other commandments. What are they about? Living your normal life. Honor your mom. Honor your dad. Take Sabbath. Take a day off. Mandated. Non-negotiable. You know? Cool with God. You get like paid vacations. Awesome. Right? Worship me only. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't steal. Go live your normal life. Right? Eventually, the Israelites go and they go into the promised land. They conquer Canaan. What happens after that? Go live your normal life. Go be farmers. And you would think maybe something spectacular would happen, basically, where God would say, keep conquering. Right? That's how humans roll. We get on a roll with conquering. We kind of don't stop unless we are stopped. It's how we do things. It's how we do it. That's not what happens. When you read the Old Testament, it's like, no. You're going to take only this land. Don't take this land. Don't take that land. Don't bother these people. Don't bother these people. And basically, they take a strip of land that's roughly the size of New Jersey. And they stop. Because God's like, yeah, this is it. This is just, I'm making a new Garden of Eden. This is all. And go live your life. Exiled into Babylon after generations of rebellion. They get into Babylon. God even tells them before they get there, he's like, yeah, when you get into Babylon, yes, you're being judged. You will be there for 70 years because you need a 70-year timeout. Right? And he says, okay, when you get there, plant vineyards. Raise your kids. Raise a family. You're going to be in Babylon for a while. See you back in the promised land after 70 years. Normal. And then Jesus walks the earth, teaching and modeling the kingdom of God, dies for the sins of the world, raised from the dead, ascends to heaven, gives us the Holy Spirit, God living in us. And what are we mostly told? Read the apostolic letters. It's about mundane stuff. Love your fellow church members. Forgive them when they're knuckleheads. Ask for forgiveness when you're a knucklehead. Stop sinning. Be generous. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Oh, and go win the world for Christ. It's every day. This is the rhythm of Scripture. God does something spectacular, and then he says, and I'm going to put it in this everyday, mundane container called our lives. It's in our marriages. It's in us, in our lives if we're widowed. It's with our kids, it's with our grandkids, it's with our parents, it's with our grandparents, it's at your job, whatever your job is. God says, I've done something spectacular. Now go live it out in the normal flow of your life. Right?
Mary and Joseph also had to step out of the first Christmas, and they had to live faithfully for God, be devoted to one another in marriage, change the Messiah's diapers, and raise the Son of God. Nothing big, right? Nothing big. Normal stuff, right? People often say, what happened in Jesus' lost years? Where's all the stuff about, like, you know, how he grew up? Because you meet him again after Christmas. You meet him again when he's, like, ready for ministry, and he spends these three spectacular, unprecedented years changing the entire world for forever. And it's like, what happened to those years? I think that there's nothing about those years because they were remarkably normal. It was like, you really want, like, scripture about his first soccer match? I mean, you could argue he probably was a rock star. Maybe. Maybe sat in a bench. Who knows? But I think it was all really normal. This is what God does. And so we can know that there's nothing strange about the fact that Christmas ends and you will step back into your normal life. There's nothing weird about this. But we do have to do it. How? Well, I want to draw some inspiration briefly from, of all things, a prophecy. I know I'm talking about living a normal life, and I'm going to, like, refer to a prophecy, right? but this is a prophecy from Mary. From Mary, Jesus' mom. And it's in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. Luke 1. I know I says Luke 2 up there. That's my fault, because for Christmas, I should have gotten the ability to count. All right. So it's Luke 1. Sorry about that. Luke 1, 46 through 55. I'm going to talk about Christmas for this everyday life, right? Christmas for an everyday life. Luke 1, 46 through 55. I'm going to read it from the New International Version of the Scriptures. It reads as follows. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Here's the context. Mary and Elizabeth, Elizabeth being older and not having any kids, and God miraculously said, okay, you know, you're going to get a miracle baby, and his name's going to be John. That's going to be John the Baptist, who's like basically Jesus's lead guy. He's on Jesus's advance team before Jesus comes. He gets people's hearts ready for Jesus, all right? That's John. Okay, and then we have Mary, of course, who gets a miracle baby. She's younger. She's like probably a teenager. And she has her miracle baby, and it's Jesus. Well, Mary and Elizabeth actually are cousins, right? And they realize, hey, we both have miracle babies. And Mary goes over to Elizabeth's house, and they have the coolest confab ever about all these miraculous things that have been happening and how cool it is that we both are pregnant at the same time with miracle babies from God. Right? It's amazing, you know? It's really cool. And that's what they're doing. And it is in this context that they're having this wonderful praise and worship session at Elizabeth's house, and Mary utters this prophecy, right? And it is a prophecy. That's when you read it in Scripture, it's indented in a weird way because it's meant to emphasize that this is, it's poetry and prophecy that she goes into from the Holy Spirit. She's prophesying here. This is actual prophecy. And Mary prophesies amazing things about what's happening because Jesus Christ is born into the world. These are the implications for what's happening with Jesus. Jesus Christ, she's pregnant with him at this time, but she's prophesying about all the great implications for what's happening with Jesus. And what I want to argue is that this is a prophecy that Mary utters, but it's something that even beyond this moment, even long after Jesus is born, and long after he is kind of growing up in his teenage years and then ultimately into his manhood, this is something that she would have hearkened back to, right, in the very normal humdrum of post-Christmas. Because even after the first Christmas, there's a post-Christmas where you just got to do normal stuff. She's got to be a normal wife and a normal mom. Joseph had to be a normal husband and a normal dad. And this prophecy would have still informed her very normal life. And I just want to take a look at it in that from that angle as we look at Christmas for an everyday life. And basically, the one verb to talk about when we talk about living a Christmas in a mundane everyday life is very simple. It's the word that appears at the top of Mary's prophecy, and it's just rejoice. Rejoice, right? Rejoice. She's rejoicing right now, and she and others like her, Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, Joseph, the shepherds, the wise men from the east, would have had to have continued rejoicing as they step into the everyday and the mundane after the first Christmas. Christmas for an everyday life, rejoice. So we started out, we said, you know, Christmas is over, now what? Well, here's the now what. Here's the now what. Look at verses 46 through 48. It says, and Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Now what? Well, I'd say rejoice that God pays attention. Rejoice that God pays attention. She talks about the fact that she glorifies the Lord. She in her spirit, she rejoices in God. Why? Because she says he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Some of your translations say something like he has seen the humble state of his servant, or he's seen his servant in humble circumstances, something like that. She is glad that God has paid attention to her in her humble circumstances. He's been mindful of her, or paid attention to her, or he has seen her in her humble state. What does she mean by that? Well, it's very simple. Mary and Joseph were probably from something like what we would call a lower end of the economic strata. I don't know if they were like what we would used to call dirt poor. I doubt it. But at the same time, they were from the lower end of the spectrum, right? Humble circumstances, not high class people, right? It's kind of like not like John the Baptist. John the Baptist's parents, they were in the priesthood. Zechariah was a high priest, right? His mom, Elizabeth, she was from the priestly line. Mary and Joseph are really normal people. And she gets it. She's had this angelic visitation. She's like, who am I? Like, I'm just like, you know, my husband, he's Joe Blow. I'm Jane Doe. Who are we? And God looks at them and says, oh, you're exactly who I want. You're exactly who I want. Really normal people who love God. And she acknowledges this great honor that has been bestowed upon her to bring the Messiah into the world. And she says that she glorifies the Lord. Her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior, because he's been mindful or paid attention to the humble state of his servant. Right? Mary, after the first Christmas, would have gone right back to the same humble circumstances. It's not like because she's Jesus's mom that she got rich and famous, right? She didn't like get her own YouTube channel and start saying like, hi, I'm going to give you daily updates on what it's like to be Jesus's mom, right? It's awesome. He worked this miracle today. It was crazy, right? It just didn't happen that way. It was probably pretty remarkably mundane. She went right back to the same set of humble circumstances. Right, they didn't get rich and famous or anything like that. It was just like, okay, go be the Messiah's mom. Right, go love my husband. Have more kids. They had a pretty big family, actually. And go be a mom to those kids, too. Right, and work and do life in Roman-occupied Judea. Do life. She would have returned to the same set of humble circumstances and still would have rejoiced. The rejoicing wouldn't have stopped here, right? In the midst of this prophecy, still rejoice in the Lord, still glorify the Lord in the midst of the same humble circumstances that she came from, the same humble circumstances where the Lord met her and said, you're going to do something spectacular. Give birth to the God-man, right? Now what? Well, rejoice in God's blessing, verses 48 through 49. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Right. She's acknowledging here very simply that God's done great things for her, and all these generations in the future are going to call her blessed, which we still do, and rightly so. She was unique, right? She was blessed. She gave birth to the God-man. And God did this for the sake of his name, right? It says, God did this, all generations are going to call me blessed. In God's name is holy. We will call her blessed, we do. And then she brings us right back to God's name, and God's name is holy. I'm called blessed, but this is about ultimately his name. His name is holy, or set apart, or consecrated. Right? And she acknowledges and praises God for this and rejoices in this blessing. As she steps into the mundane, the years will go by, and we know if you read the Gospels, you see you run into this a little bit where there's these stray comments that are made, or not stray comments, pointed comments that are made, where Jesus is called Mary's son. And usually the context is not that, it's kind of dark. And at one point, even, Jesus is embroiled in some controversy with religious people, and they say, we don't know who your father is. It's the shadow side of that whole virgin birth thing, right? Rumors swirling around. So who's his dad? Right? What's happening here? How'd he come about? Oh, he's one of those kids, right? And she would have had to endure that without Joseph because most scholars agree on this, and I think they're right, is that Joseph, by the time Jesus grows up, Joseph is dead, more than likely, which is why you never see him in the Gospels beyond the Christmas story, because Joseph probably had died. And she's got to deal with this kind of talk. It's really good for her to have this prophecy. All generations will call me blessed, because that's not the only thing the generations will call her in Jesus' lifetime, especially as he got more controversial. See that? She had to step into a mundane life where eventually there would be rumors. Who's his dad? How'd this happen? Holy Spirit birth. What? Miracle? Really? Really? It's a nice story. See? She rejoices in God's blessing, and she would have to continue to do that in her mundane life. Now what? We'll rejoice in God's mercy. Verse 50. Mary says, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Well, it's very simple. Here she's talking about the fact that God is the same God as previous generations. The same God that she's encountered who met her and sent the angel and said, hey, you're going to give birth to the God-man, to the Savior of the world, the one who will save Israel, and we know ultimately the entire world, from their sins. It's the same God as it was in previous generations, and the same mercy. Is that stale stuff? God's mercy keeps through the generations. It doesn't go stale, right? It's the same mercy from the same God, and it's accessible to all who fear God. It says his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Stop for a second there. What does that mean, to fear God? Right? Very briefly, fearing God, which is spoken about in the positive, Old and New Testament, spoken about in the positive, you know, we look at that, you say you fear God. It's like, oh, right? It's like a horror movie. God's coming. Oh, quick, hide. Ah, what's he going to do? I'm going to die. Right? But fearing God is spoken about positively in the Bible. If fearing God involves kind of an awe, a reverence, right? It's like being close to like Niagara Falls, if you've ever been to Niagara Falls. And you see this massive amount of water pouring in, right? And you just look at it and just like, it at least have me gobsmacked. Like, good grief. That's just the spectacle of it. The sheer amount of water, the force, the power, it just hits you, right? And there's a reverence and awe, like a deep respect for what you're looking at. But it's not the kind of awe that pushes God away. That's the kind of fear we normally could think of, is if you're afraid of something, you want it as far away from you as possible, right? It's like a horror movie, right? If you're afraid of something, you want to run, hide, get a good weapon, right? Or at least have some backup, something. But this is actually not that kind of fear. It's an awe or a reverence that actually leaves us open to God. It invites God in, which is why it's positive in Scripture, the fear of the Lord. We've been told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Because that kind of awe invites God in. It says, okay, you are amazing, you are mighty, and I'm somehow afraid to not have you in my life. See that? You are amazing, you are awesome, you are mighty, and the fear is I'm afraid to not have you in my life, not I'm afraid of you stay away from me. That's the fear of the Lord. It leaves us open to God. And Mary would have to step out of the first Christmas and into fearing the Lord in very normal, mundane circumstances. I'm sure you can tell when you read the narrative when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, she's just in the humdrum of life and says, hey, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. Don't be afraid. You're going to have a baby. Right? Lots of awe, lots of reverence. People saw angels, read it in the Bible. They'd see an angel be like, oh, I'm going to die. So people would say, I've seen the face of God, huh? Right? Which is why usually the angels have to say, fear not, chill out. Or as the kids like to say these days, chillax. Right? It's going to be cool. It's not that kind of party. Right? She'd have to step out of the first Christmas and into fearing God in the mundane, knowing that his mercies are still fresh beyond Christmas. They don't go stale even after Christmas. It's not like stale donuts. They don't go stale. It's not stale bread. God's mercies are fresh. And they were fresh when they came to her. Same God, same mercy as previous generations. And they'd be fresh as she stepped into her mundane life. A life where there's not angels every day showing up telling you awesome things from heaven, or miracles every day, even though God still does work miracles. It's to fear God in the mundane, and she rejoices in God's mercy. Now what? Or rejoice in God's justice. God's justice. Pick it up in verse 51. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away empty. Right? You look at this passage. In this one, you have a bunch of reversals. Verse 51, he performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. God has brought down rulers from their thrones, but what has he done with the humble? He's lifted them up. He's filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away empty. There's reversals here. What's going on here? Because you might look at this and say, well, wait a minute. That's really nice and poetic language, but I don't recall that happening at the nativity story, right? I mean, what happens at the nativity story is got lots of angels, you got some miraculous prophecies, and these kinds of things are happening. Mary and Joseph are on the run a little bit because Herod's insane. But I don't quite recall this happening, this reversal of fortune happening between the powerful and the humble. What's going on here? This is what's called apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic, which is just a fancy pants way of saying every now and then in Scripture, God will pull back, he will pull back the curtain of reality and show us what's really going on in the spiritual world. He'll show us implications for things that seem rather mundane in our world, but God will say, here's what's really happening behind the scenes. Right? Here's what's really going on behind the scenes. Right? And that's what God is doing here in giving Mary this prophecy. What's happening here is she's seeing these are the implications of this baby being born. Because this kid is coming into the world, because the God-man is coming into the world, there's going to be reversals, drastic ones. where rulers will be torn down from their thrones, the humble be lifted up, the hungry will be filled with good things, the rich will be sent away empty. There's going to be massive reversals that are happening because Jesus has come into the world. And we know that's true, and it took a while, but it happened. Ultimately, the entire Roman Empire gave in to Christianity. Ultimately, Christianity turned the world upside down and is still doing so, by the way, right? And most of that not through political power, most of that not through might, but just through the power of the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus talk about this in his lifetime. Jesus would say, he would say that the kingdom of God is like a little mustard seed, right? And eventually it'll grow up to be this massive tree. Right. Or the kingdom of God is like a woman who's kneading dough. She puts yeast into the dough and eventually just causes the dough to just go bananas and explode. Right? It's the same language. The implications that for Jesus are huge. Right? And God's justice is being accomplished, especially against the wicked. There's a bigger cosmic story here, bigger than even what Mary's experiencing. And that would be important as she stepped into her mundane life, right? Because eventually, Mary would be at the foot of the cross with some of the other women who followed Jesus. And she had to watch her boy die. You know, one of the most touching scenes in the Gospels is in John's Gospel, where it's the disciple whom Jesus loved is standing next to Mary at the foot of the cross. And Jesus looks down. It says, "Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And he's speaking to both of them. He's basically telling John, "Take care of my mama. You take care of my mama." Right? Mary would have to remember that the world is being turned upside down because Jesus has been brought into the world. Even at the foot of the cross, the world was being turned upside down. It just didn't make sense yet until Easter Sunday. Right? Lastly, now what? Rejoice in God's faithfulness. Rejoice in God's faithfulness. Verses 54 through 55. He, speaking of God, of course, has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Here, Mary's simply talking about the fact that in bringing God into the world, that God's been faithful to his covenant. God made a covenant way back with Abraham, which is way before Mary, and obviously way before us. And he said, "I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to bless the entire world. I'm going to give you offspring that are so numerous that trying to count them will be like trying to count the stars, or trying to count them will be like trying to count the sand on the seashore. You won't be able to count how many offspring you're going to have." And eventually he did that. He did that because everybody who believes in the Lord by grace through faith is a child of Abraham. And here Mary's saying, God's faithful. All those generations, and he does something that no one anticipated, sending a God-man to the world. He's been faithful. Now what? Well, this is what. Trust in God's faithfulness to his covenant. And that's going to be true even as there's a new covenant coming into the world. She didn't know this at this moment. But God was doing something entirely new. God had a covenant or a treaty with Israel. I will be your God, you will be my people. Do what I say. And now God's saying, and here's a new covenant. I've sent my son into the world, and my terms of peace are that I'm going to forgive the sins of the world through my son, Jesus. Through his death on the cross, this is how I will make peace with the world. And these are my only peace terms, my son on the cross for you and for the entire world. Believe in him, and you will have life. God is faithful to his covenant, even in his new covenant. And Mary would have to have that in her mundane life. Right? Mary's prophecy spans generations. It's from the ancient past to Mary's present and then into our future. It's cosmic in scope. It's bigger than the moment. Right? And Mary rejoices in God's character and exalts his name. In Mary's prophecy, we see this, that Christmas, even the first Christmas, is so big, it can't be confined to Mary's experience or Joseph's experience or Zechariah's or Elizabeth's experience. As great as the first Christmas was, it goes on, but it goes on in the mundane of life. It'll be carried on the mundane of life, and that's what we need to be doing too. In our everyday lives, we will carry the majesty of Christmas. The majesty of Christmas is captured in an everyday life. Every day. There's nothing weird about the fact you have to step out of it. It's entirely normal. It's how God designed things. We're not wired for constant spectacle. It didn't happen that way. As much as we might want that, it's actually not good for us. We're not wired for constant spectacle, right? Any more than we're wired for just a constant mundane state with nothing amazing happening. That also is not going to work. What God does is he does spectacular things, and he says, and I want you to live with them right in the flow of your life, which tells us that our lives, your normal life, as husbands, as wives, as sons, as daughters, parents, grandparents, your normal life, as wherever it is you work, or wherever it is you play, your normal life is more amazing than you think it is, because this is where God places all these spectacular things, including Christmas. So in our everyday lives, know this. Right, God has a special regard for us in our situation, right? God has a special regard for us in our situation, what Mary called her humble life, right, or her humble state. He has a special regard for our humble state. You don't have to look at Scripture and say, like, oh, man, I'm not doing something absolutely amazing all the time. Most of these people weren't doing something absolutely amazing all the time. All we have is the highlight reels. You just have the highlight reel. A lot of folks just did normal stuff. They were farmers. They were shepherds. They had kids. They had grandkids. They had friends. They had birthday celebrations. And they changed diapers. And God said, I'm going to weave the spectacular right into this life. God has a special regard for us in our situations. And he thinks they're wonderful. God also continues to bless people for the sake of his name. The blessing doesn't stop with the first Christmas. God still blesses. We need not think, oh, I'm just me. Right? I'm just me with my life. And that we need not look for special things from the Lord or for God to break into our lives and do that which is spectacular. Yeah, he still blesses people for the sake of his name. He's still in that business of doing that, of blessing people, right? Where God's will is done, his kingdom comes. And God blesses people by making them happy, by making them holy. God's got no problem with happiness, but it will come through holiness. And it will be for the sake of his name. Right? God's past mercy is still available for those who fear him. This is still true, right? For those of us who still have awe for God, not an awe that keeps him at arm's length. He's so amazing. He's so mighty. Don't come here. Don't come here. Right? That's not the way. He's so amazing. He's so mighty. And as scary as that might be, I'm really afraid to do life without him. It's a fear that invites him in and makes us available to him, not a fear that keeps him at arm's length. If we have that, God's mercy is still available. Still very much available for those who fear him. Also, our lives are part of God's larger cosmic purposes. God has bigger purposes than our lives, and that's good news. Because at times we could think like, oh man, I got to be a superhero for Christ to be amazing or to be relevant for God. God's like, no, I can do big stuff through you. I can do big things right in the middle of your family with all your issues and all the things you're working through. I can do big things right through you, right where you are. I want to change the world through you. Every amazing revival that broke out, right? You hear about great revivalists, you know, like Smith Wigglesworth, or you hear, you know, John Wesley, or the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. All these great people, Bhakt Singh in India, who is an incredible evangelist for the Lord. Sadhu Sundar Singh, who is basically an apostle to Buddhists living in the Himalayan mountains. All these great people, or at least a great number of them, I should say, right, come out of really normal families. You hear like these great folks talk about their moms and their dads, right? And a lot of times you got people who you just like, my mom was awesome. And she was a prayer warrior. She used to pray for me, right? My dad was amazing. On his way to work, he'd take me out to the train before he would go off to work, and he'd just be praying the whole time for me. The normal builds the foundation for the spectacular. And that's all right, right? And this is part of God's cosmic purposes in the world. Lastly, God's faithful to his covenant, right? If you ever doubt that God would be faithful to you, right, and you think maybe God does not have regard for you, and you follow Jesus, know this, God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. In fact, he says it like lots throughout the entire Bible. He's always saying, yeah, I keep covenant faithfulness. I'm faithful to the covenant. In fact, God's always faithful to his covenant, to his treaty, right? To his promises. God's not the issue. We are. God's always faithful. If you ever wonder, like, you know, oh, you know, have I screwed up too much? Am I too broken? Am I just too ordinary? Am I not enough of this and not enough of that? Well, if you're a Christian, God has a covenant with you through Jesus. He will be faithful to it. If you have trouble believing that he'll be faithful to you, know this, he'll be faithful to his covenant. All the time. That's just how he is. And that's true also in your mundane life. It's true beyond Christmas. Friends, we got to step out of Christmas. We kind of sort of have already done that. You feel it, right? Again, people go back home. And the lights will come down. The Christmas trees will come down eventually, right? And it'll be over. And there's nothing abnormal about that. There's not one thing abnormal about that. It puts us right in the flow of other people who God has done amazing things through, throughout history, and definitely in Scripture, right? And all of God's spectacular stuff that he does in Christmas, that he's done in Christmas, in the first Christmas, and hopefully for you this Christmas, will carry over into a mundane everyday life that God thinks is pretty spectacular, right? Find him there. You will find him right there in the everyday. And he'll be faithful and he will show up for you. Amen? Praise the Lord.